Well, if you would turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 12, we're going to look at Christmas on the Isle of Patmos. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 today. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 through 12. I want to remind you of something that Revelation 1:3 teaches to us right up front in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says this to us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. A blessing for those who read this aloud and who hear. Hear then God's word. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers or brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that teaches us about this birth of the seed or offspring of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We thank you that this child who was born was lifted up. He was resurrected and ascended to your right hand. Help us, Lord, to understand this particular vision of John here, of the Apostle John, but also help us as we interpret the larger prophecy or apocalypse of John here, as you've promised a blessing for those who read it aloud and who hear and heed it. We ask your help, O Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, the book of Revelation is saturated with Old Testament in its truth and symbolism. As I said earlier, this book promises a prophecy right in the beginning that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. At the risk of being simplistic, but attempting to be simple and clear as possible, the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, is to give a visual picture of the great cosmic conflict between the seed of the woman, who is ultimately Christ, and the seed of the serpent, who are the devil and the enemies of God. Many people look in the book of Revelation for a key to certain significant future events, but it should be argued that the book's primary purpose and the purpose of the Apostle John who wrote it, he's more concerned with making sense of past redemptive acts of God and revealed truths of God, revealing the past redemptive acts and truths of God and bringing them into the present story of believers, bringing it today whenever today applies, helping not only the seven churches, the seven historical churches to whom John writes in real space and time, but also to all of the church who lives between the first and second coming of Christ as we await his return. We want to understand that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the book of Revelations. Perhaps that title is why many have misunderstood it. This is the book of revelation of Jesus Christ. What that means is it's not just merely a revelation belonging to Jesus, as if Jesus is merely revealing, but it's a revelation of Jesus. That is, it is a revelation of Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and the hope for his church. It is about the victorious conquering Christ. Here in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, we have a wonderful Christmas passage. And it's considered by many sound interpreters to be the central summary of the entire apocalypse or revelation of John. Let me remind you of the larger picture here. The story of God's redemption of his people came to a great climactic crescendo in the fullness of the times when God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Emmanuel had come in Jesus. Christmas is the time we should remember and celebrate as the birth of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent as God had promised way back in Eden. So in Revelation 12, we have the Apostle John painting a vivid picture of this epic story of which we're all a part. You know, we might have read a great epic in our time, and hopefully we have something like Tolkien's trilogy, and we might have wished that we could have been characters in this great story. This story is wonderful, but it's in no comparison to this one, God's redemptive story, and the book of Revelation is to help you to find yourself in that story of redemption, that you might continue to conquer, that you might continue to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. You see, this picture that John paints is not only of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, it's the decisive and climactic victory of the seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ, who has overcome for us in his life, death, resurrection, who has overcome for us death, hell, and the devil, which was the purpose of his birth in Bethlehem. So in our sermon today, we'll look at the multiple redemptive historical facets, if you will, of the significance of Christmas that the Apostle John shows to us throughout this apocalyptic vision. The purpose of the book is that you might find yourself in the story of God's redemption through faith in Jesus Christ and be encouraged that no matter what may come into your life, Jesus is seated on the throne. I want to make one more comment, in introduction anyway. If there is one diabolical trick presently that should be exposed, it's the misinterpretation of the book of Revelation that's gone throughout history. It's the misunderstanding that one needs a specialist or one with a secret key to unravel the true meaning of this book. It's the mistaken focus of some Christians on the lesser important details of the book that causes a Christian to theoretically and functionally live as if they only have a 65-book canon or 26-book New Testament. I'm afraid that many have been duped, tricked, mistakenly informed by the wiles and craftiness of the devil, who's revealed in Revelation as the great deceiver in chapter 12, verse 10. If there's a blessing that comes from the reading and hearing and understanding of this particular book, it would be the one that the devil would not want us to understand as the great deceiver. Let me say a word about the genre. What kind of book is the book of Revelation? That's been part of the problem with understanding the book of Revelation. Its genre is primarily what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. It's also prophecy and letter. It has letters to the seven churches. It has prophecy. It's called a prophecy in chapter 1, verse 3. But overall, it's an apocalyptic piece of literature that would have been understood in John's time better than perhaps us today. We pick it up and we're confused, perhaps, on first glance. John's people would have picked this up and said, oh, apocalyptic. I know how to read this. What did apocalyptic do? apocalyptic literature during John's day in the first century B.C. and A.D. was simply that it was written to encourage believers to continue to fight the good fight. It was to encourage them in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering and persecution, to continue to keep their eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. So the purpose of apocalyptic literature was to develop and encourage perseverance under trials, sobriety and continued faith through sufferings, martyrdoms, and times of unfaithfulness and faithlessness, and to be reminded that God sits upon the throne. And so that no matter how it looks down here, Jesus is conquering Lord and Savior and tells us to hang in there. Hang in there. Keep your eyes on me, the victorious one, and you will rule with me. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at the woman and the dragon this morning. Let me read verse 1 again. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We see first this vision of this regal, glorious woman. Looking back at Genesis 3:15, we see this as the corporate seed of the woman. I want you to see this as the corporate seed of the woman. What do I mean that? Well, look at the vision that John has. It's a sign in heaven. It's a woman who has a royal crown of 12 stars. And the imagery is based in the Old Testament from Genesis 37:9. In Genesis 37:9, we see the imagery of sun, moon, and 11 stars used to describe Jacob, his wife, and the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, if you remember, has this dream, and he's the 12th star. If you remember in Genesis 37, Joseph speaking to his family, he says, he dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" It's very important to understand. The 12 stars represent the elect or faithful Israel through Jacob, the son of promise in the old covenant. Now, remember, don't forget the seed of the woman that was to be born. The seed of the woman is first to be born corporately through Israel, who is the woman described here. There's also a continuity with this 12 that we don't want to miss. In the New Covenant, we understand more clearly that the 12 stars also represent the apostles as the foundation of the New Covenant community in continuity with, but also a reconstituted 12 tribes of Israel. So what is the woman? The woman is Israel. The woman is the church. The woman is Israel. The woman is the church at this point. Notice how the woman is gloriously described as clothed in the sun here, showing that the true people of God, they're lights of the world, that this woman foreshadows the glory of the new creation. She foreshadows the glory of the people of the new Jerusalem. Remember Daniel 12? It says that those who are wise shall shine like brightness of the sky. In Revelation 21, when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he describes it. He says, "He showed me the holy city coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, so bright the eyes cannot behold." This is the woman who's being described. But then John says in verse 2, notice what's happening to the woman. She's pregnant. The woman was pregnant, and she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is a vision of a pregnant woman giving birth. We want to understand this is the Old Testament imagery of Israel or Jerusalem as a woman who experiences great pain and suffering in childbirth at the hands of the nations who are the enemies of God and his people. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel was constantly threatened by God's enemies. They weren't only Israel's enemies, they were God's enemies. Through the suffering or tribulation of Israel and Jerusalem here on earth, whether they're under the power of Assyria or Babylon or Rome, under that, God's prophets would encourage them by faith to look for a heavenly kingdom not the earthly one, but a heavenly kingdom shall be revealed when all things shall be restored, a new creation. The prophets were telling them, keep looking for a heavenly kingdom where Messiah will reign at God's right hand. But Israel, through her difficulty, was pictured symbolically and metaphorically as a woman in birth pangs, awaiting the birth, the child, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 26:17, the prophet says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Meaning no child has been born yet. No Messiah has come. The nations are still raging against this woman. Who will save them? Messiah. Isaiah 66:7 says, before she was in labor, speaking of Jerusalem, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? The Lord's saying to Israel, just because you don't see the son doesn't mean he will not allow the womb to open and that the son will be born. But to have faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. And one of the most important Old Testament scriptures that brings us to Bethlehem itself is from Micah's prophecy that takes in this woman who's in birth pangs. In Micah 4:9, listen. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And then Micah 5:2-3 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. You see, elect Israel is represented by a woman in birth pains. Elect Israel is the woman who through the covenantal people would give birth eventually to the Messiah, to the seed of the woman promised by God to Adam and Eve in the garden in chapter 3:15 of Genesis. So we see this offspring, we see this seed, we see this in other prophetic texts that were telling Israel, the woman Israel, the beloved, the bride of Yahweh, to be patient. The son shall be born. The son shall be born. Isaiah 61, he comes and says, the seed or offspring shall be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. He's saying, have a large vision, Israel, just because you're under oppression. And you're under the tyranny of foreign enemies who are also my enemies. God is saying, live by faith. Continue to be the church militant on the march. You've yet to reach the promised land. Keep your eyes on the heavenly kingdom. No matter what comes. And that beautiful passage in Isaiah 7. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign, he tells Israel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call him Emmanuel, who is God with us. Isaiah says, it's not just the seed of the woman. It's not just a mere child of Israel. It's God with us. And he gives us more. He gives Israel more to look forward to by faith. Through Eve's seed, our offspring, the woman Israel, the child will be born to crush the head of the serpent, and he would rule over the nations, but he would not rule merely over Israel. Remember, Abraham's promise is that he will be called the father of many nations. And so this Messiah who would be born, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, and he'd rule over the nations with a rod of iron that we'll look at in a moment. You understand how Israel felt in the Old Testament? We're supposed to understand that because we too have yet to make it to the promised land as his people. We are situated exactly in the same place. We are between redemption and the return and the full restoration of all things. We are between redemption and the promised land, as Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us. But you understand, every woman in Israel, from Eve first to then Sarai and Rebekah, all of the women in Israel longed to be the privileged mother of this child. That's why barrenness was so troublesome and difficult and embarrassing for Old Covenant women. It won't be through me the child will be born. What a hope that they would bear Messiah who would rule over the nations. And so what does God do? He takes barren women throughout the Old Testament and makes them fertile by his grace. We should never forget God's faithfulness to his people. How many times did he show the Israelites in the Old Testament that the seed of the woman or the royal line of the promise was threatened by barrenness? How many times Abel was killed? The hope. Perhaps this is the one to be born, the seed. He's killed. Sarai's barren. Rebecca's barren. Rachel's barren. The wife of Manoah was barren. Hannah was barren. Ruth's husband had died. David's first son with Bathsheba died. God was faithful that the son would be born, but not as it was expected. The defeat of the ancient serpent began when God pronounced the gospel and the curse against him. The gospel and curse of God were realized as God preserved faithful Israel, this woman. And climactically, people of God, in the fullness of time, God brought forth a child born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law so that we might be adopted as children. See, the gospel, the curse of God, were realized as God preserved faithful Israel, and climactically in the womb of Mary, who is very importantly of the house or dynasty of David, through great sweat, pain, tribulation, and difficulty, gave birth to Jesus Christ, the God-man. As the seed of the woman had constantly been threatened, so Messiah Christ's life, his life, Christ's life, the Messiah's life, would be severely threatened by death by the seed of the serpent immediately in the person of Herod the Great. As soon as he was born, that seed would be threatened. And yet God protected them in a most unusual place by sending them back to Egypt. This is the mother who is in birth pangs. She's Eve. No. She's Israel. No. She's Mary. No. She's the church. But verse 3, the tension builds. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. You don't have to be an interpreter of the Bible to say that this is a scary picture. The point of this is that there is a great threat. It's a monster. This is a vision of a great monstrous dragon. This is the serpent of Genesis 3. This is a great monster that shows the people of God that their main opposition is not earthy or flesh and blood. Now remember something. Even though the enemies of God in the Old Testament were typologically instructive, that is, they were real flesh and blood enemies, nevertheless, they represented what the forces, the spiritual forces that were behind them. In the Old Testament, it's important to understand the dragon here. First of all, from Genesis 3. But in the Old Testament, the imagery of the dragon is to represent imaginatively the enemies of God and his people. The main conflict that's being commuted here, the main point here, is that the conflict is a spiritual one. Pharaoh in the Exodus, if you remember the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Pharaoh himself is called the dragon. That's very important as representative of the enemies of God's people. Ezekiel 29:3 says, "Speak, Ezekiel, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. Pharaoh was representative of the dragon. He's called the dragon. Not because he's literally the dragon, but because all of the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament were those threats against the Lord and his anointed one. They were threats against the child being born. The nations raged against the Lord and his anointed one. The Lord in heaven laughed. In Isaiah 27:1, it says, in that day, speaking of the restoration of things, in that day, the Lord with his hard and his great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That was the hope, that God would slay not merely the dragon, but those that represented or those that represented the dragon as conflicts, enemies of God's people. Remember, the hope of the Old Testament people when they were in the Promised Land was to find rest. And they only temporarily got rest from their enemies under David. And that was only for a temporal time period. They then go off and split into two kingdoms and are under oppression again. So there was no rest. There was no rest. Where's my peace? Where's the peace of God? Where's the king he promised who would sit on David's throne? The dragon has not been slayed. Pharaoh's still a threat. Not the Pharaoh of Egypt, but any Pharaoh, any enemy of God. Whether it's a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's one who is Persian. So the reason for these images here is that although there's threat and persecution and satanic opposition to the Lord's fulfilling his promises to Adam and Eve in sending forth the child to be born, the point here is that God will ultimately defeat this hideous monster, this great serpent dragon of his the threat of his people. God will defeat him through death. And we find in the New Testament through the weakness of the cross, disarming the powers of this ancient and powerful serpent. It should be noted that as God destroyed the dragon, so to speak, in a typological way in the Exodus from Egypt, so he has done the same in an ultimate way in our redemption in Christ, and will, with finality, at the end of history, throw the devil and his angels in a place of burning fire and judgment. See, what happened at the Red Sea, people of God, in the Exodus redemption, is a judgment for all the nations that oppose the Lord that will one day be destroyed and defeated, as we see ultimately later in Revelation 19, where you have the vision of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who destroys the kings who oppose him. So the dragon serpent is the evil force who claims sovereignty. Notice he has seven diadems. He has seven crowns attempting to counterfeit the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's exactly what he is. He's a counterfeit. No matter how perfect the number of his crowns, he's a counterfeiter. He's not the Christ. He's the deceiver. And he, the dragon, is behind all the sinful disobedience and rebellion of the nations that rage against the Lord and his anointed, as we looked at in Psalm 2 this morning. It all comes together. This whole story fits together. It's God's story. And he invites not only his old covenant people, but his new covenant people to see themselves in this great epic. You're part of this great epic struggle that's been won. And that's the hope of our salvation in Christ. Look at verse 4. This great dragon serpent swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Here we see more particularly a vision of cosmic spiritual warfare. You see, what John sees, and he wants us to see like a big pop-up book. He wants us to see that this great cosmic chaos dragon is a monstrosity that's so powerful. He's created, but he's much more powerful than mere human beings. He sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. At first glance, this sign of the picture of the dragon stresses just his great and awesome power. You remember the demoniac that faced Jesus Christ. These demoniacs that would face them under Satan's power had superhuman strength to break chains and bonds. He's strong. He's powerful. But with another glance at this sign, we want to appreciate that that the powerful tale that's involved in causing great destruction is a powerful tale that causes great destruction for God's people because there's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. This in Greek here, this verse in chapter 4 is taken right out of the translation of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. This passage is taken from Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. It says this, it grew great even to the host of heaven, talking about one of the enemies of God. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, originally, this prophecy in Daniel was understood from his perspective in salvation history. From his perspective, this was an end time conflict where the enemies of God would persecute the people of God. So this had first application, if you will, historically to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. But here in Revelation, John shows the power of the serpent himself behind the man and the armies of Antiochus. And again, as Psalm 2 reminds us, it's all the nations that rage. Antiochus just being one of the more great and severe and threatening people for the Old Covenant people. Notice why John shows to us a third of the stars of heaven being cast down. It's probably because the third represents it's just a portion. It's not entire. He's not entirely victorious that he's throwing down a portion or a third of these stars. Now, what are the stars? Well, again, just look, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we know in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that the stars are those that represent angels. And the angels are those who represent the people of God. So what's going on here is that the people of God, there's a great deal of them. There's just a portion of the people of God who are undergoing great distress. Great distress because there's a cosmic battle going on in the heavenly places between the devil and his angels and the angels that look over and protect God's people. And that's precisely the context of Daniel 7, 8, and 9 as well, is that Daniel sees in a vision a conflict that is heavenly, that is cosmic. And of course, in Ephesians 6, what we have, but Paul reminds us to stand firm in Christ, telling us that our battle is not carnal or fleshly, but it is a spiritual, cosmic battle. And so we're encouraged here that although we're called as people of God to suffering, to persecution, these stars falling, meaning that there are victories and there are defeats apparently that are happening here, that nevertheless we shall overcome and be victorious. Notice how in verse 4b says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Now, again, here we have a picture where it's not Antiochus, the historical figure, but it is in the context of Matthew 2. It's Herod the Great, as I pointed out earlier. Joseph had to take Mary and the child into Egypt and remain there until the death of Herod. In verse 16 of chapter 2 of Matthew, remember it says, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. You could also say that the picture, one facet of this is it is Pharaoh who's threatening the birth of Moses. Another facet is Herod threatening the birth of the one greater than Moses. Remember something, that throughout Jesus' life, his entire life was threatened from the beginning of his birth. If you remember when he began preaching publicly in Luke 4, the synagogue was filled with wrath in response to what he had to say. And they took him, they drove him out of town, they put him on the brow of a hill on which their town was built in order that they could throw him over the cliff. So from the beginning of Jesus's public ministry, he was bombarded with satanic opposition that oftentimes seemed like the devil and his angels were victorious or that they were winning this great cosmic battle. Sometimes in our life, we look around us and we wonder, we know that God is sovereign, and yet we also look around and see things in devastation. We also experience sin and misery. And so we think, Jesus is conquering Lord and victorious Christ, and yet we still suffer? That's the point of Revelation. is to give us eyes to see beyond this world and to walk by faith and not by sight. That no matter how we have to, no matter how precisely or specifically we have to carry our cross and follow Christ in this world of sin and misery, nevertheless, the sovereign God is great and seated on the throne, that there's nothing to fear. In fact, through Satan's greatest opposition to the Messiah was in his death for us. That in this, God accomplished our redemption through a satanic act of violence. If you remember, again, the passage in Acts chapter 13, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." In the cross, we find fulfillment of Acts 2, verse 27. "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So again, we learn, and by the way, that's in Acts 4, not Acts 13. But we learn again that here is a picture of God's sovereignty. Even though there's great opposition to Messiah, Christ, and his life is threatened, literally he lays down his life, nevertheless, it's through his death that we find life. In verse 5, you've got a summary of the whole gospel, people of God. Verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a male child." She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. No matter what the opposition here on earth, God protected his son. He fulfilled his divine messianic mission in perfectly living a life according to the law, loving God and his neighbor as himself. He laid down his life. Even though the enemies of God took him and placed him on a cross, he laid down his life for his sheep, those he came to purchase with his own blood. He was raised, vindicated, seated at God's right hand, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is great encouragement. This is the true meaning of Christmas. This verse summarizes Christmas, that the woman, Eve, no, Israel, no, Mary, no, the church, that the woman did indeed give birth to a male child, one who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. One commentator says here that the entire, this is a summary of Christ's entire life and ministry. He says it's now a snapshot of Christ's entire life, his birth, his destiny of kingship, and his incipient fulfillment of that destiny in his ascent to God's heavenly throne after his post-resurrection ministry, that it's given in one line. So Mary, the seed of the woman, the true daughter of Eve and Sarah, gives birth to Jesus Christ, who will rule the nations. And as Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." This is the one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what we go through as the people of God, no matter what we experience, we are called to bear our cross following Jesus who suffered. This is a suffering time. Jesus describes this whole time period as a time of tribulation for the church. He tells the people, you know, don't be worried. Don't be concerned. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's the point that the prophets are trying to tell the Old Testament saints. That's the point the preachers are trying to tell through Christ, the New Testament saints, that Christ has conquered. He has been born. He has accomplished his redemption. And although we are opposed, the church will continue on her militant march, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That's the message of the book of Revelation, that Jesus, the one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he would live, he would die, he'd be resurrected, and he'd ascend to the Davidic throne at God's right hand to wield all authority and power by his grace and send us forth on the Great Commission to do the same. And as he says, as a promise in Revelation 2:26, he says to those who overcome, "You will rule with a rod of iron too. You will be vindicated because of the suffering you've had in this world of sin and misery." And finally, verse 6, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman is protected by God's sovereignty in the wilderness. First thing we want to understand here is that in Old Testament prophetic understanding, it was in the wilderness that the Old Testament prophets and interpreters of those prophets believed Messiah would come to Israel. He would be found in the wilderness. The wilderness in the Old Testament, remember, is the image or a motif. It reminds us that the woman Israel of God was protected by fire at night, cloud by day. That, remember, God supplied the manna, the bread in the wilderness. He supplied the water from the rock. He says in Deuteronomy 2, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding the people that when Israel went through the wilderness, God was their protector. He was their light. He was their life. We want to understand that these passages, as the imagery from the Apostle John in Revelation, would have encouraged the people of God that no matter how bleak their situation seemed in the wilderness of suffering in this world of sin and misery, that God, the covenant God, would deliver and ultimately redeem them. And as he led them through the wilderness in the Old Testament and gave them the redemption from Egypt, so he would do it once again in a greater way. He wouldn't merely redeem them from Egypt and lead them through the wilderness. He would, when Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, the child to be born, this greater redemptive exodus was coming where we would be released from the bondage, not of Pharaoh, but to sin and flesh and devil. And be set free by the Son to live for him and serve him. Isaiah sees this time in Isaiah 35. He says that the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. That in a lifeless place, when Messiah comes, there'll be crocuses and plants and streams in the wilderness desert. Because of God's grace and mercy. You remember in the Old Testament, Hosea calls to Israel and he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, God says, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Well, I don't have to remind you that the hope of Isaiah 40 was that God would comfort his people, that one would prepare a way in the wilderness for Messiah. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does when he comes in the fullness of time. He prepares the way in the wilderness. He points not to himself, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Old Testament expectation that the wilderness would be the place for Messiah came to pass. The Messiah came in the wilderness. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointed to him and said, here is your hope, Israel. Here is your hope, all you who believe. Let's look at this time of tribulation because this involves us in a very specific way as his church that we want to remember. Here in this passage where he says she is a place prepared by God, she's being brought into the wilderness, the woman, the Israel, the church. The wilderness, the place that looks like a place of suffering, the place that is a place of suffering, a place of difficulty. And yet the place where God serves his people, protects his people, guides his people, guards his people. And it's to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, let's think about this for a second. The ultimate meaning here is that God is providing and protecting his people in times of tribulation, the wilderness being that imagery. The place of ultimate comfort in the wilderness was found in Jesus Christ. And the place of ultimate comfort for us as wilderness wanderers is found in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We want to be careful to avoid numerology here, and I'll end with this until next time, Lord willing. But the numerology of 1260 days, we want to be careful that we just understand this by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Now, in Revelation 11, the 42 months is used, 1260 days or 42 months. In Revelation 12, it's the 1260 days are described as a time, a times, and a half of time. The first most important thing to be made here is that the wilderness suffering of the people of God, whether it's in the Old Covenant or whether it's us today, it's a definite period of time, meaning it's a time set by God's sovereignty. It means that the true and living God dictates the calendar events on His redemptive calendar. It's not His evil opposition that sets the time period. God has definitively set the time period between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So His people, although they will have tribulation, they should rejoice because they will see Him again. So it's a definitive time period. That's the most important thing. The second thing to understand is that this is speaking of the entire period from the resurrection ascension of Christ until His return. This time begins, this 1260 days, this definite time begins at Christ's ascension to God's right hand as ruler and authority over heaven and earth. It comes to a definite conclusion upon Christ's return for His own. And although Christ has overcome victoriously, and this is the important point, He's disarmed the powers and all the authority of the evil one. Nevertheless, His people continue to struggle by God's grace to stand firm in Him. We're threatened. We're buffeted from every side. Our wilderness wandering is a time of suffering. It's a time of carrying the cross. And although Jesus has conquered and He has victoriously sat down at God's right hand, nevertheless, we struggle in this time of tribulation. Most Reformed interpreters today all agree that the 1260 days, the 42 months, or the 3.5 years, they're related to the particular designated time period of persecution between the first and the second coming of Christ, or more importantly, the resurrection ascension of Christ and His second coming. If you remember in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "Understand this, that in the last days there'll become times of difficulty." In verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." If you remember, the last days is the entire time period between the resurrection ascension of Christ and His return. So we live in the time of tribulation. We live in the time of the 1260 days. Why do I say it? Because Jesus, again, as He's leaving, the disciples are sad because He's going away. And He said, "It is for your good that I go away. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you." But He says, "In this world you will experience tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The expression "a time, a times, and half a time" occurs first in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and you can look at that later. It's the period known as the period of the Antichrist. And then John says to us in 1 John 4 that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world already. Now, how do we understand this as a close? How do we understand ourselves as the church in the wilderness who suffers and yet we serve a conquering Christ? Well, Reformed Bible teachers have helpfully described and illustrated this inter-Advent time between the first and second coming of Christ by comparing it to a decisive battle of war. For instance, the victory of the resurrected, ascended Christ at His first coming is compared to D-Day in the context of World War II. The ultimate victory of the resurrected, ascended Christ at His second coming is like VE Day or Victory in Europe Day. You see, at D-Day in June 1945, although the enemies continued to march and there were battles throughout the world and many lives were lost, the decisive battle had been won. It would not be until VE Day, which was later in the next year, that this victory at D-Day would be fully appreciated, this victory at Normandy, that it would be fully appreciated and acknowledged, and the war would be fully over when the enemies surrendered. That's where we live. We live between D-Day, the decisive victory of Christ over hell, over death, over Satan, and the return of Christ, which will be the victory for all of His people. Listen, at Christmas time, we are the Maranatha people of God. We are situated together as a congregation in the same epic of God's salvation known as the last days. We're in the same epic of salvation as all of the churches that John writes to in the book of Revelation. We're in the same epic. We're situated at the same time period in the last days. At the end of the ages is how the writers call it. John calls it the last hour in his first epistle. And so we celebrate together between the times of Christ's first and second coming, the eschatological Advent season. Every day of our lives, we should be reminded that Jesus will return. And as Revelation 1:3 says, the time is near. We must understand ourselves as situated in this present evil age, in a world full of sin and misery, in a time period described as a wilderness. Although God will protect us, He will protect us, He will guard us, He will guide us. Although Jesus has won the victory ultimately, we still have to stand firm in Him. We still have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We still must be reminded that the victory is won and not lose sight, even if we're called to shed our own blood and to die for the truth of the gospel. We still must be reminded that we are more than overcomers through Him who loved us. So no matter what suffering, no matter what difficulty, the book of Revelation is to tell you that Jesus is overcome. He has overcome and He will return for you. So let us have expectant, inter-adventual hearts every day of the year, reminding ourselves that the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem was none other than God in the flesh for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us?